finished up last week in Habakkuk, and now we are going to be starting a new, albeit very short, sermon series. It's just going to take us through the month of June, but we're going to kick off our summer with that, and so we'll be starting in Titus this morning. So we'll spend the next 4 weeks in the book of Titus. Now, Titus is only 3 chapters long, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, and right after the little blip of Philemon. So if you're flipping through your New Testament, it's really easy to skip over Titus. If you're looking for something to read and you're passing through, chances are you're going to miss Titus. But there's a lot in Titus, and it's been a really helpful book for us here at the church and for many Christians over the years. Titus is filled with a very practical knowledge. What Titus does is he takes the doctrine and he takes the teaching of the gospel that was planted in Crete, as we'll find out in a little bit. He takes that teaching, though, and actually starts applying it. Okay, so here is what we believe about the gospel. Here's how this should look like in the home. Here's what we believe about the gospel. Here's what it should look like in your churches. Here's what we believe about the gospel. Here's how you should work. So Titus is going to take us through those things. Actually, the Apostle Paul is going to take us through those things as he writes this letter to Titus. All right, so today we're going to start with just a few verses in chapter 1, if you want to find it there with me. Before we do, before we go any further, before we start reading from the text this morning, let's ask for help. Lord, we just ask that your gospel would be heard in the reading of the word this morning. We ask that the name of Jesus would be lifted high and that your people would be encouraged to seek out lives that you have called us to live in Christ. Soften our hearts this morning as we read your words. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read Titus chapter 1, starting off verse 1. It says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So this is a pretty normal opening for one of Paul's epistles. But like every letter that he wrote, everything that he wrote, it seems as we read through it and take some time and pause, it's like every word is intentional. And so we'll see that as we read through this morning. But this is kind of how he normally opens things. He says who he is, who he's writing to, and grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. But there's enough teaching packed in these first four verses that we could do an entire sermon right here on these first four verses. So that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to stop reading there this morning and kind of go over what we just read. But in these four verses, there's a lot going on. We're going to see two things that we learn about Paul. We're going to learn a couple things about Titus himself. And then we're going to see three things about God's people, about Christians. So we should start our first, though, with a little bit of background. Just to be fair to the text, right? This epistle, although written to Titus by name, right, is going to be read in the church. And not only in one church, it's going to be read in churches throughout this whole region. As we will soon find out as we read and next week as we go through, Titus, the recipient, is on the island of Crete. That's a Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea. If you have the sermon notes today, I put a little graphic of Crete there compared to the rest of Greece. I'm a really like visual learner, so I kind of have to see these things. So you get a tiny little map of Crete kind of highlighted on there. Before we think of this as a small, remote island, which is the first thing I picture, like Titus is out on, Guaymas Island, right? Like on a small little area, we might have one church. The island of Crete is actually pretty big. It's narrow, kind of like Whidbey Island, but it's about 160 miles long, so it's a good ways longer. Today, Crete's populated with about 600,000 people. So there's a lot of people that live on this little island. But it's a good ways out there in the ocean. The closest place you can get to land is about 60 miles of sea. So it is remote, but there's a lot of people out there and likely multiple churches. So it's not like Titus would have been able to walk across a bridge, get back to mainland, catch up with Paul. He's out there for a while. He's traveled there, and he's going to be there for quite a while until someone comes to replace him, and he moves on. Now, Paul left him there to establish the churches in Crete. He's left him there. They planted churches together, and now Titus is in charge, and he's going to appoint leaders in each of the churches. Okay, so that's the where, just for background. But now the who. So verse 1 starts off with Paul. So Paul's introducing himself, and knowing that this letter is be circulated among multiple churches, he gives a little bit of his credentials and says a little bit more than, you know, hey, Titus, it's Paul. So what do we learn from this about Paul? Paul calls himself by two titles, and we can learn two very specific things about Paul from what he talks about himself here. Paul calls himself by these two titles. First, a servant of God, and then an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why these two? First, that word servant is also translated and maybe better translated as slave. The Greek word there is used for both, not necessarily always like the picture that we get when we talk about slavery in America. So a lot of times when we translate to servant. It's a little softer of a term. But really what he's saying is Paul, a slave of God. That is a very humbling term, right? He's saying, I am not my own. That word at its core is someone who has been purchased and who is set to a task. I'm not choosing my task. I have been told what to do. I am a slave of God. So it's a humble term. I do not belong to myself. I have been purchased. I am owned by God, used for his purposes and not my own. So it's the first thing he says about himself. I am not my own. The second term that he uses is apostle. Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we use that term a lot in church, and sometimes it's worthwhile to pause and reflect, what does that actually mean? The term apostle literally means a sent one. One who is sent. Someone who's sent as a messenger. So in that term, you can use it in a lot of different ways. But it's used very specifically in your New Testament for only a certain set of people, namely the 12 and Paul. No one else is called an apostle. Because it's only these 12 and Paul that Jesus directly sends himself. In other words, Jesus is directly commissioning them to go out. That first group we refer to as apostles. And you remember Paul, or Saul's conversion, on the road to Damascus, is where Paul was on his way to arrest Christian men and women, and Jesus himself appeared in the road and blinded him and then told him what the task was that he was about to do. So Paul was on his way to arrest Christians because he was an enemy of Christians, but instead Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, I'm going to send you on another task completely. Paul then, as someone whom Jesus directly appeared to and sent on mission, is included in this very few who have the title of apostle. It's an important title because with it comes credibility, comes authority. The apostles were equipped and called for a very specific task of starting the first churches and equipping the next generation of leaders, such as Titus. But because they're specifically charged in person by Jesus, they carry that authority with them. Now, this is important for us, too, because they carried the teaching of the gospel that they learned directly from Jesus himself. And although Paul was not a disciple, we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's claiming here that he himself was taught the gospel by Jesus
and not by another person. That's important for us because we want to see that the gospel that Paul teaches is what was being taught by him was by Christ. That message, the gospel, is the most important thing that they, the apostles, bring to the world around them and to us through scriptures. So what Paul is doing is humbly stating his position of authority. He's flexing a little bit. I'm an apostle, but I am a slave first. So my authority doesn't come because I'm an apostle. My apostleship comes through my slavery. So it's a really interesting way to introduce yourself. Now down in verse 4, we see to whom, right, that was the from, here's the to. We see to whom this letter is written. And Paul knows full well that just like all the other letters that he's written, and letters specifically that he wrote to Timothy, these would still be circulated through the region's churches. They carry Paul's authority and give it, in essence, to Titus because it's directly written to him. It's for everyone, but he's saying this is primarily through Titus. So Titus is the one that needs this authority because he's going to be carrying out a difficult task in Crete. We'll learn more about that next week, but what Titus is doing there requires that he have some sort of authority to set up things in the churches. So that was already happening. What was already happening in the churches at this point? There was already false doctrine. There were already people who were fighting for leadership. There was already, as soon as the church starts, there's always something going on. And that's what was happening here. There was some wrong teaching. And Titus has to have the authority to basically go in and say, that's wrong and this is right. Or this person should be in leadership and this person ought not to be. So Titus is addressed, though, in another very specific way. Paul's very careful with his words. First, Titus is introduced as Paul's true son. And then as someone in a common faith. So there's two identifiers that Paul uses for Titus. Titus is my true son, and we are in a common faith. Well, why is that significant? Well, Titus is mentioned in other places as well in the New Testament. Galatians actually, in chapter 2, teaches us that Titus was Greek. Paul's Jewish. Titus is Greek. Now, he's not a Jew. He did not convert to Judaism as he was pressured to do by Judaizers who said, if you want Christ, you have to become Jewish first. That was happening in the church at this time. Now, Titus has been converted to Christianity as a Gentile. He is a Gentile Christian. So knowing that, the title of this is my true son, coming from someone who carries all these credentials as an apostle and as an Israelite, is saying he is very dear to me. It's really important that he's saying that, though. This is more than my friend Titus. This is my son. There's not a closer term of affection than calling someone your child. Paul himself taught the gospel to Titus, and he's saying he is my true son. He's also saying that the spiritual bond is closer than the physical. Titus to him is a precious son on a spiritual level. And he gives a second qualifier for Titus as someone in a common faith. So basically, Paul is saying, what I taught is the same faith that Titus teaches. We are in a common faith. If Titus is teaching it, it's because that I taught it to him. Now, that's really important for the people on the island of Crete to hear. His teaching is my teaching. Because in the early church, what was happening is that, and we read in Corinthians, we read that some people go, well, I follow Paul. Well, no, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Apollos. Oh, no, I only follow Christ. So that kind of division just happens normally. And this is a way of Paul reminding we are actually in a common faith. You don't have to choose following Titus or following my teaching, they are the same. That's really important. Completely lost where I am. Okay. So, what he's doing here is he's making sure everyone knows we're headed in the same direction. We have the same faith. We have the same gospel. So now that we've looked at the to and from of this little note, right, we can see that this text is actually going to tell us something as to why he is writing. Here's a to and here's the from, but why is he writing? Look back at verse 1 with me. It says halfway through the verse, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." So this is what he's saying. This is the purpose. The whole thing I'm writing is for this purpose. So he's writing for the sake of their faith and for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. So many times I think that we are tempted to have faith in one hand and we like to put knowledge in the other. And we kind of have this inner dichotomy in our minds that this is an area where we have faith and this is an area where we have knowledge. And Paul's saying, no, I'm speaking to both. But we tend to, especially in modern day America, we like learning and faith separated. But Scripture says just the opposite. It's our knowledge of the truth of God. It's our knowledge of Him, of His character, of His ways. It's our knowledge of our Bibles that actually causes us to put our faith in Him. Our knowledge actually leads to our faith, and our faith builds up our knowledge. So we trust that God is worthy because we learn that He has a worthy character. So faith in God is not, like contrary to popular belief, where we turn our minds off and we stop thinking and we blindly walk into the dark. No, if we believe what we believe that God gave us minds. He gave us minds to think. He gave us minds to question. He gave us minds to learn. And Christians believe that those things actually lead us to Him. I know this to be true because it's precisely after I became a Christian that I had to do the most learning and the most challenging thought that I had ever done in my life. It wasn't before. It all came afterwards. And the more I learn about God now and His character, the more I see that I can trust Him more and more, and the greater my faith becomes. The more I learn about God, the more I can put my trust in Him for the things that I don't yet know. Because I fall back on His character. I fall back on His promises. Our faith in God causes us to think about things deeply, not to neglect them. It causes us to think deeply. And that causes something else as well. Verse 1 says that this accords with, or some translations say, leads to godliness. That idea of pursuing godliness is what this letter is really all about. Our faith in God and our knowledge of Him and His goodness should cause us to want to be more like Him, right? Pursuing godliness, then, should be one of the Christian's main goals. So then we've seen three basic characteristics of God's people in this text, or God's elect, as the text calls them. First, they're a believing people. They have faith. They're people of faith. They are identified by their faith. Second, they are thinking people. God's elect are thinking people. People who seek a knowledge of the truth. They don't just throw up their hands. They say, let's dig in and find what the truth is. And the third thing that we see about God's people is they are people who are seeking actively godliness. They are actively seeking godliness. You'll notice that these are all listed out at the same time. Faith, knowledge of the truth, godliness, and that's the way it should be. Take any one of these out by itself and you end up with a different outcome altogether. All right? So if you take faith without growth or application, it's just an idea, right? Or maybe even an excuse for our mistakes. Well, I just have faith that that'll happen. Knowledge on its own has the tendency to just puff us up in our minds and leads us to pride. And any and all attempts at godliness without these other two leads us to what? A works-based religion, right? Where we just jump in and say, I've got to work at becoming godly now. And we don't take the time to grow our faith. We don't take the time to grow our knowledge. That is a works-based religion, and that is doomed from the start. It takes a combination of all these things, which starts to be overwhelming, right, if we really start and sit and think about it. Not only are we called to godliness, we are called to faith, we are called to be growing in our knowledge. I can see that some of you could be thinking, you're telling me that not only do I need to exercise my faith, but I have to constantly grow in knowledge, and then I have to start pursuing godliness as well. That's a lot to take in. And it is. It definitely is. It can be overwhelming, but there's something, some other idea that empowers you to do those things and do them well. And if you understand it, this becomes something you get to do. It's something that you are honored to be able to do rather than something that you must do to achieve God's approval. In other words, if I do this and do this and then do this, then God will love me, right? Now, there's something that happens way before all those steps. And that we see actually in our text that we just read. So let's step back for a minute to talk about something else we see in the text. It's who these things are for. It's who we are called to be, namely, God's elect. Now, I know that little word elect can be possibly controversial with us. Because election means, by its very definition, you are chosen by someone that is not you. At first, many of us don't like the doctrine of election when we encounter it. And I didn't. In fact, when I was younger, I rejected the idea completely. Instead, I adopted an alternate view of we'll call it soft election. Like maybe like God opens a door for me, but I'm the one who decides if I enter or not, right? Now, that's a nice thought. God does some work, and I do a little bit of work, and then we have synergy, right? We're working together. God does maybe most of the work, like 99% of the work, but I still do 1%, and then, bingo, we have some salvation. I think that it's a lot more palatable way for many of us to think about it, though. The problem is that I kept running into, and I think the problem that you would run into if you adopt that line of thought, is the Bible. Because I adopted this idea of a softer election, and I was like, okay, this really makes sense to me now. Now I can understand God's election, and his choice of me was based on the fact that I'm pretty good or I was going to do this thing, and he foresaw that I was going to do it. And then again and again, when I opened my Bible, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says a lot of other things that are deeply problematic for that line of thinking. And you know, the most problematic person for that line of thinking would be Jesus. In John chapter 6, just a couple of verses where he hints at this idea. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, again, pay attention, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And he says in verse 44 as well, same conversation. Jesus says this, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now Jesus is, what he's saying is, he's saying it's all about the Father's choice. Before we ever make a choice, and it is him, the Father, who even draws us in to Christ. I finally realized eventually why I didn't like this doctrine. It's offensive. It's offensive to me because election is an insult to my ability to make a right choice, to choose what I want. It means that God actually gets all the glory, not 99%. He gets 100% of the glory, and I don't get anything. So if I'm honest in my heart, well, I want some credit.
right? I want to feel like I've done something here, like I've got some skin in the game. It's like, I know, God, you sent your son and he died and paid for all my sins, but I chose to accept Jesus. I did that thing, right? I did that one little work. I chose to follow him. I'm like, where's my pat on the back, God? But when I read Scripture again and again, I see God's sovereign, his overruling choice is primary. And when I look honestly in the mirror of Scripture, it points out to me that I was dead in my sins. Dead people don't make good choices. They can't make any choices. But that's the picture that the Bible paints of us before salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in the ways that you once walked. So it takes God's work to actually even start our hearts to beating again. What the doctrine of election boils down to is this: if your salvation came down to your ability to make the right choice, you wouldn't. Let's be honest, we don't always make good choices, do we? That's not a real safe bet. God chooses us in spite of us. So then you can say, okay, then I didn't make a choice at all. Are you saying that we are robots? No, you chose. You have to choose. That's not what I'm saying. You chose. You have to choose, but he chose you first. And then he gave you the ability to choose when the time was right. Like Jesus said, my Father draws them to me. That's a beautiful thought because it's actually all God. It's not me. God gives us the ability to be in his family. You see, the whole reason I bring this up, what I want you to know and to trust is that your salvation rests on God, not your ability. So if it started with God and not your ability, it maintains because of God and not your ability. That's really important. That little word elect means that God did it, and also that God is going to see it through. Look back at the text with me. Paul speaks directly to this idea of assurance in verse 2. He continues and says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. This is about hope and assurance. If your election, your salvation, was all reliant on your choice, then what if you mess up and doubt hits you really hard? What if you wake up tomorrow and your doubt is outweighing your faith? Does your ability have you, or does God have you? Well, I don't know about you, but I would much rather trust myself to God than my ability to make good choices. That's what this is about. This is the hope, though, of eternal life. Naturally, next, you should ask, how do I know? How am I sure? Am I elect? Because assurance for the Christian is one of the most important ideas you can ever grasp. It's the thing that will carry you through anything. If you were raised with the idea that you can never be sure of your salvation, you were just simply not shown the truth of the Bible. So how can we have this assurance? How can we have this hope? The text shows us three things in these verses. There's three things in these verses that build up our hope, but they are three things about God, not three things about us. So a lot of times we want to self-reflect and go, okay, so what are the things that I can see visible in me that shows that I'm living the Christian life? No, that's not what the text is going to do. The text is going to say, if you want to have assurance of your salvation, look to God, and here's three things that he does that you can stake your claim on. Three things. First, God's promise. That's not in order of how the text does it, but it's the most important for us to tackle. Now, this isn't the first in our list, but it says that God promised our hope of eternal life. God promised. When did he promise it? When he chose us. When did he choose us? Before the ages began. Paul elaborates on this message more in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Verse 4 says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in beloved. You see how this is all about God? This is not about us achieving something. This is not about us checking off a list of things to receive salvation. Our salvation is based on God's promise. When we doubt, we can remind ourselves that salvation is something that God promised. How should we know that we can trust that promise? That leads us to the second thing that the text shows us, God's character. He never lies. In fact, he cannot lie because he cannot deny himself. God is truth in its very essence. As we read in the reading of the law, Numbers 23:19, through the mouth of a prophet who wasn't even an Israelite, God does not lie. He cannot. Man lies. We lie all the time. The Cretans, who he's writing to, we'll find out next week, are famous for being liars. That's why this is important. This is the crowd he's speaking to. God does not lie. We stake our salvation on his character and his promise. If he promised it, he's not lying to us. The third thing we stake our assurance on is also in this same text. It's his gospel. His gospel. Paul said, verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The preaching of that word of God is the gospel, the good news from God. It's not man-made. It's from Christ himself. And at the proper time, Jesus taught the fulfillment of the kingdom. He taught salvation of sins through his blood, purchased by his body, his life for yours, his righteousness for your sin. And then God gave that message to the church to preach. And we've been reminding ourselves of it ever since. God's gospel, repeated again and again and again every Sunday and hopefully throughout the week. God gave us that message to preach to the world around us, but also to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. That's a really important part for our assurance. The gospel itself is about God's goodness, his promise, his character. Every time you hear the gospel, I pray that you remember, this applies to me. This is about God, but this applies to me if you've committed yourself to him. So the question that we have to ask is, have you accepted and recognized this great salvation? Have you recognized this salvation and God's work in your life? Have you really declared Jesus to be your Savior? Well, if not, I plead with you. I beg you in the name of Christ to be reconciled to God, because such a great salvation is promised, a salvation that you cannot lose because God will hold on to you. But you have to recognize and accept the gift. But if you are a Christian, you should walk in assurance of grace, not a grace to give you license to do whatever you want. Again, this is not just another check off the list, and then we go live our lives in however way that we desire. That's not Christianity. No. Grace, not to give us license, but grace to pull us closer to Him. Grace to draw us closer to the heart of Christ, which is godliness. God drawing us out of our lives, becoming closer and closer to Him, becoming more and more like Him. That's what godliness is all about. God pulling us closer to His likeness. Now, Paul is going to use the rest of this letter to show us and to remind the church in Crete just what the pursuit of godliness looks like. He's going to lay it out. He's going to take the gospel that he has taught them and start playing it out into the spheres of life, namely the church, the home, and the workplace. But we have to start with the gospel first, because none of the how-to of the Christian life matters if we don't understand the why. The why is Christ's work, Christ's choice, Jesus' life, His body, and His blood. And that reminder is built into our every church service. We not only preach the gospel over every text, we not only sing and pray in a gospel-shaped fashion, but we physically remember in the act of communion, the sacrifice that was made for us. So this becomes a sacred reminder, not to be taken lightly, and that's why we talk about it so much. We talk about it all the time because we want you to remember that this is something super important in the life of a Christian. We physically remember in the act of communion the sacrifice of our Lord. So we should approach the table when we do, not only with joyful hearts, but with trembling hands. Because the salvation offered to us is so great. How could we deny it? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for how just a few little verses in one little text in your word can inspire us to live a life completely different. We're thankful for your word and how the Spirit makes it so alive in our lives that we can base our whole life off of it. How it challenges us, how it is a mirror to us of our sin and our need for you, and how it draws us through that to you, our one true and holy Savior. Lord, I just pray that for the Christians in this region, in this area, in this church right now, anyone who hears this message would feel the assurance that is based off of God's work and not their own. That our hope of eternal life is staked on your promises, your truthfulness, and your gospel. And for those of us who haven't committed to you yet, I thank you that you are already tugging on their hearts and bringing them to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.